So what book of the Bible are we in? 2 Chronicles. Tonight we're in 2 Chronicles, Ben. This morning, Exodus. Yes, 2 Chronicles, chapter what? 20. Chapter 20. You got it. Yes. All right, so one of my sons was very observant, and he recognized that he's seeing some very common themes between several of our texts that we've been studying. Last week, we talked about judges, didn't we? And today, this morning, we talked about some judges today, right? Yes, we did. And I find that interesting, how these things just intersect. It's exciting. So tonight, as we approach the scriptures, we're riding in the way on the wave of our study of Jehoshaphat. He's the king of Judah, the southern kingdom. He established himself as king in chapter 17. We talked about the importance of a righteous education as he taught God's law throughout the kingdom. Chapter 18, we looked at his ill-advised alliance with King Ahab. And you remember that interesting scenario between the prophets and how the prophet Micaiah stood firm for the Lord and did not compromise. Chapter 19, chapter 19, we have King Jehoshaphat establishes judges throughout the kingdom, which, by the way, might he have gotten a model of that from what we've looked at in the book of Exodus? Very likely that advice has stood as good advice for ages. By the way, I do realize that that advice also will apply in my life, and I know sometimes I struggle in that area and take on things and don't ask for help, and you guys are faithful to help me to see that, and so I appreciate the advice that I was shown today. So chapter 20. Is one of the chapters that I have enjoyed preaching over the years. It's one of the first passages I ever preached. It's one of the first passages I ever preached here. Back as I looked back through my records, if you will, I'm pretty sure I preached this here in August of 2008. Were you here then? I don't know if you were or not. Were you? But that would have been when I had come to just fill the pulpit. And I don't know if you know and understand, if all of you have heard the journey, but I was preaching in the church down in Pennsylvania as an intern and preaching on faith from the book of Hebrews. And Harold and Diane Walker, who used to attend here, were down at that church visiting their son. And they heard me preach, and they heard me share my journey, and they asked if I would be interested in filling the pulpit at their church. This was that church. So that's the beginning of our relationship and how God brought us here. It was just an amazing, amazing putting together. Well, that all would have happened about 15 years ago, the summer of 2008, and then I started here the first. I moved January 31st of 2009. We moved here. First Sunday I preached was February 8th, 2009. You're welcome. Oh, those are significant dates. Yeah. So we're coming up on 15 years in February. Yep. All right, so we are in chapter 20, and things are going well for Jehoshaphat. He is honoring the Lord. The kingdom is well established. He's got righteous judges that are ruling throughout the land. And we come to chapter 20, 2 Chronicles 20. And it came to pass after this also that the children of Moab and the children of Ammon, and with them other beside the Ammonites, came against Jehoshaphat to battle. Now, so I guess if you are a king of a kingdom, you probably should expect some threats against the kingdom. And so here we have Jehoshaphat, and there are kingdoms that are coming against him. Now, I know I like maps. I know not everybody that is here or listening might enjoy maps, but they are helpful to me. And so it's important to understand who is attacking. Who is attacking? So Jehoshaphat is king over Judah, which is the southern kingdom. Israel was divided into two kingdoms, the northern kingdom, which was 10 tribes, and the southern kingdom, which was two tribes, Judah and Benjamin. So who is attacking the southern kingdom, King Jehoshaphat? The text tells us that it's the children of Moab, the children of Ammon, and then others beside the Ammonites. If you have a map that shows the divided kingdom, Judah and Israel, you will notice that if you find the Dead Sea, and the Dead Sea is sometimes called the Salt Sea, on the eastern side of the Dead Sea, you will find Moab. So Moab is the southern part of the Dead Sea, on the eastern side of the Dead Sea. Who is Moab, or who were the children of Moab? Moab was a son of Lot by his oldest daughter. So that was an incestuous relationship after the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. So this is not a real exciting beginning for these people. After the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, Lot and his two daughters, they fled, because remember what happened to his wife? She turned into a pillar of salt. So there were no descendants, so his daughters made him drunk, and they had intimate relationships with him, and they conceived children, and the firstborn, the oldest, brought forth a son and called his name Moab. If you want to look at this up, it's Genesis 19, 37, and 38. So Moab is a descendant of Lot. Lot was Abraham's nephew. All right, so we do see that God did bless these people with land, but they were to be land. It was to be land apart from His promised land for His people. So Moab established down there by the Dead Sea. If you want King Balak and the whole story of Balaam, King Balak was a king of Moab. You're going to see Moab as you read through the Bible. So the children of Ammon. Who is Ammon? Well, guess what? Ammon was the other son of Lot. And Ammon settled just north of Moab. So if you have your Bible there, you see east of the Jordan River. You'll see a Jabbok River. And then down halfway through the Dead Sea, you have Arnon River. So those are the typical boundaries of Ammon. So you have Moab in the south, Ammon. And then the final group, there was three groups that were named in our passage. It's unclear, but many believe it was Edom or Mount Seir. And those were the descendants of Esau. So Esau was Jacob's brother. So we have connections here to Abraham, because Abraham had a son, Isaac. Isaac had Jacob and Esau, and God chose Jacob to be the one through whom the promise would continue, the covenant would continue. Esau was still a son, was still blessed, but not the promised son, and so therefore he was sent away, and he settled down south of Moab. All right, so These three groups of people are now joining together to attack King Jehoshaphat. The text will tell us, and since you're still looking at your map, it tells us that they gather to attack at a place called En-Gedi. So if you look at your map on the Dead Sea, you'll see partway up on the western shore of the Dead Sea, you'll see a place called En-Gedi. It is described as almost like an oasis in the desert. There is a spring in this place. This would have been a place that David would have fled for safety from King Saul. So it plays a significant role throughout history of Israel. So that's where this enemy has gathered, and now news comes to King Jehoshaphat that these groups of people are coming to attack. So I'm back now off the maps, and 2 Chronicles chapter 20 and verse 2. Then there came some that told Jehoshaphat, saying, "There comes a great multitude against you from beyond the sea on this side, Syria. And behold, they be in Hazazon Tamar, which is in Gedi." And Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. All right, so one of the things that I think of when I study the scriptures, and I know I need to preach them, is as I think about how 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17 describes the Word of God, and how it is helpful and beneficial for teaching, for doctrine, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, for reproof, is the other one I missed. Thank you. Yes. And so as we study the Word of God, those are some things we should be looking for. Years ago, I made a bookmark that I keep in my Bible that, based on a series of messages I preached, and it highlights that passage and says, "Lord, teach me. Lord, convict me. Lord, restore me. Lord, help me. Lord, what am I learning? What do you want me to learn? Lord, where am I wrong? Lord, how can I be set right? Show me." And Lord, in what ways is God's righteousness training me? And so that's a good outline to help us as we look at these kinds of things, asking God to teach us or convict us or reprove us or instruct us. And so I ask myself, I say, am I in this situation as a king, as a leader, as a ruler, things are going well, and then I receive this word that we're about ready to be attacked by three different kingdoms who've banded together. What would I do? What is my response? And so this really puts a finger on our lives, because we are called to respond to the various different things in our lives that come. I mean, we face things. And we've got a choice and a decision to make. What are we going to do? What's our response? Devastating things. Things that are scary, terrifying. How are we going to respond? And so I think through that as I look at the text like this, and I realize, you know, King Jehoshaphat is in this situation where he's got a choice to make. He's a leader. He's the king. People look to him. And what is he going to do? Now, I've already read for you what he chooses to do. And I think what we find is it's quite admirable and remarkable, this decision that he has. Notice what it says. He says that he feared, which is probably the initial response of all of us or any of us if we were in this type of situation. But he doesn't stay there. What he does is he sets himself to seek the Lord, and he proclaims a fast throughout all Judah. He sets himself to seek the Lord. That's a phrase that's been used throughout 2 Chronicles. Some kings are described as those who set their hearts and seek the Lord. Others, they don't set their hearts to seek the Lord. Simple lesson for us tonight to walk away with is purpose now, no matter the situation that we find ourselves in, to seek the Lord. To set ourselves to seek after Him. Listen, we're going to be tempted to do all kinds of different things. Sometimes just crazy, ridiculous things. I know I can be, I just can be so wrapped up in me, so wrapped up in myself, that I forget to seek after the Lord. One of the ways that he is described as doing this is proclaiming a fast. What is a fast? The fast, as we see it throughout the scriptures, is the denying of food. Usually it's what it is the denial of food for a period of time to devote oneself to seeking God. It is usually very specific in its purpose and intent. And the principle behind it is when you experience the appetite, the longing for the food, that is a trigger to seek the Lord. And so that's the kind of the idea behind a fast. If you have ever considered doing something of that nature, that's the principle, the idea behind that. Taking the physical desires that we naturally have, the craving to satisfy our own appetites, and allowing that to be a trigger to bring us to seeking after God. And so all Judah is brought to proclaiming a fast, that Judah is fasting, and they gather together, verse 4, themselves together to ask help of the Lord. Even out of all the cities of Judah, they came to seek the Lord. And Jehoshaphat, verse 5, stood in the congregation of Judah in Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court. So this is before the temple and the court. And he says, so now we're going to see, we're going to hear him pray. All right? You know, what would you say if you were the leader of thousands and thousands of people, probably millions of people? You're about ready to be attacked. And you have chosen your step, the step that you've taken is seeking God. You're seeking God. Now, one of the wonderful things is that a lot of groundwork has been laid prior to this. A lot of teaching, a lot of establishment of righteous judges throughout the land. And so you've got a people who have been trained to seek the Lord. And so this response of their king seems to be something that they go right along with. It's not something that's crazy. But listen, how often do we respond that way? You know, sometimes we can be those people that, like, we got to do something now. We've got to, like, act. We got to boom, boom. We got to move like this. And what if the leader over you says we need to seek the Lord? That could be frustrating for some of us, because we might have this in our mind. We've got to do this. We've got to do this. We've got to do this. We need to seek the Lord. It is so hard. And you know, it's easy for me to sit here and say, we just need to seek the Lord, and they're banging down the doors, right? I hope you understand that there's a principle here for our hearts. That we need to be bent in God's direction, not in the area of our fears. Don't seek to satisfy the fear. Satisfy the faith. It might be just, you know, it might just be that God wants you to take action, but before you do, He wants to get your heart to seeking Him as you take that action. I'm reminded of Nehemiah. If or when you get to read the book of Nehemiah, pay attention to his prayers. There's a short little prayer in there. God, help me. God, help. Setting his heart to seek the Lord. He was already before the king. He had just a few seconds before he had to respond, and he said, God, help. Yes, and that's where we want to be. We've got to be in that frame of mind where we seek the Lord. So listen to his prayer. Just listen to it. It is a blessing to hear him pray. O Lord God of our fathers, art not thou God in heaven? And you rule not thou over all the kingdoms, and rulest not thou over all the kingdoms of the heathen? And in thy hand is there not power and might, so that none is able to withstand thee? Art not thou our God, who didst drive out the inhabitants of this land before thy people Israel, and gavest it to the seed of Abraham thy friend forever? And they dwelt therein, and have built thee a sanctuary therein for thy name, saying, if, when evil comes upon us, as the sword, judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we stand before this house, and in thy presence, for thy name is in this house, and cry unto thee in our affliction, then thou wilt hear and help. And now behold, the children of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom thou wouldest not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt, but they turned from them and destroyed them not. Behold, I say, how they reward us to come to cast us out of your possession, which thou hast given to us to inherit. O, our God, wilt not thou judge them? For we have no might against this great company that comes against us. Neither know we what to do, but our eyes are upon you. God gives us prayers in the scriptures as models for us, as evidences of just real people like you and I expressing their hearts to God. When you find yourself in a difficult time and in a difficult situation, why not turn to this and pray this prayer to God? And maybe it's not the people of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir that are mounted up against you, but it's this situation here. It's a diagnosis here, whatever it might be. But saying to the God, to our great God, we don't know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. Inevitably, as a pastor, I am called into difficult situations. People desire comfort and desire people to be near to them, and so often a pastor is called. Maybe you have found yourself in a place like that as a loved one, and you're called upon because you have the Lord, and people know that. What is your role as you go into those situations? What are you going to do? What are you going to say? I believe a great way to think through this is our goal is to help people adjust their gaze from the heartache, the fears, and the pain to seeking the Lord. Just to help them to make that adjustment. Now, you know, we're not going in there just, okay, this is what you got to do, right? And God helps you. God helps you to do this. But I just wanted you to see that as a goal. Because you know, you've been there. You've been so consumed over whatever's going on in your life. And someone comes and puts a hand and just prays over you. Think of the impact. Maybe even if it's just a few split seconds, your gaze is on the Lord. And it's a ministry. I've underlined that phrase in my Bible. We don't know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. Absolutely humbling. It is a very humbling statement. It is hard to admit. As he goes throughout his prayer, you notice several things. I just want to highlight these briefly. He says, "You're God of our fathers." He's remembering God's care over them as over his forefathers. "You are God in heaven." We know that you are sovereign over all. You're God who rules over all the kingdoms of the heathen. We believe that all kingdoms are under your authority. You're a God of power. We know that no one can withstand you. You're the God of the covenant. We know you are the one who gave this land to Abraham and to his seed. And did you note Abraham here is called the friend of God? That only happens in two other places, to my knowledge, in the scriptures. And Isaiah 41 and James chapter 2, Abraham, though, in his prayer, Jehoshaphat says, calls Abraham the friend of God. You are the God who hears and helps. We trust your word. You are the God who judges. We do not know what to do. Our eyes are upon you. And so, verse 13 gives us a little bit more of the context. All Judah stood before the Lord with their little ones, their wives, and their children. That puts it in context, doesn't it? These are not hardened soldiers that have gathered together at the temple this day. This is the families of the nation, the children, the women, the soldiers, the men. They've all gathered together. Think of the impact that by God's grace, Jehoshaphat and his leadership is having upon his nation every generation. Your little child, you're going to remember this day. You're going to remember. Remember when we stood in the court and our king prayed and he didn't know what to do? Do you remember that? You know, let's not be bashful to pray boldly and honestly before the Lord, before our children, before our wives. Is there ever at a time that you just don't know what to do, but you're afraid to admit it? You know what? It's okay to pray to the Lord and let other people know you don't know what to do. And now comes another prophet. Now comes, shall we say, the word of the Lord. Jehaziel, verse 14, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jael, the son of Mattaniah, a Levite of the sons of Asaph. Whoa, wait a minute. That's quite a resume. That's quite a lineage. Why give such a lineage, right? Well, look at where the lineage ends. It ends up all the way back to Asaph. You know anything about Asaph? Look through the Psalms and you will find Asaph. He was part of the singers, part of the music that David, the musical team that David established in temple worship. And I believe this is purposeful to help the reader to make this connection. There they are at the temple. And a prophet is about to speak, and he's one of the sons of Asaph. And notice it says, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him in the midst of the congregation. The Spirit of the Lord is coming upon him. And here's what he says, verse 15. He says, "Hearken, you all Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem, and you King Jehoshaphat. Thus saith the Lord unto you, be not afraid nor dismayed by reason of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours but God's." Great phrase to underline in your Bibles. "The battle is not yours but God's. Tomorrow go you down against them. Behold, they come up by the cliff of Ziz, and you shall find them at the end of the brook, before the wilderness of Jeruel. You shall not need to fight in this battle. Set yourselves, stand you still, and see the salvation of the Lord with you. O Judah and Jerusalem, fear not, nor be dismayed. Tomorrow, go out against them, for the Lord will be with you. How's that for a battle plan? Now, if you were the general of the Judean army, excuse me, you might say, let's talk about that. Because we've got to recognize these are just real people that are experiencing life and their own way of living is now being threatened. Wives, children, their life, everything's being threatened. It's on the line. And it's clear that Jehoshaphat doesn't know what to do. The king, they must not have the in their minds the ability or military strength to put up a fight. And now a prophet speaks out from the crowd and proclaims this as the battle plan. What is the battle plan? Well, first you realize you don't be afraid because of this great multitude. What you see and know about this massive army that is amassed against you is not to be a source of fear to you. Why? Because this battle is God's battle, not your battle. This is a call to faith. You can't look at it any other way. Notice he gives the timing. He says, you're going out tomorrow. Not today. Not right now. Tomorrow you go out. Well, what about tonight? What if they attack tonight? Call to faith. Tomorrow you're going to go out against them. He tells them where. This is where they're going to be going. And you can trace that up from En-Gedi. There seems to be this trail up to a place, Tekoa, where they end up. And he says, that's where you're going to go. That's where you're going to meet them. So in other words, the word of the Lord is betraying the enemy. Because God knows what the enemy is doing. And then he says, you won't need to fight. But I want you there to see. Set yourselves, stand still, and see. I want you to see this. I want you to see the salvation of the Lord with you. So don't be afraid. Don't be dismayed. Tomorrow, go out against them, for the Lord will be with you. If we had more time, I'd take you back to Exodus and just remind you of what happened at the Red Sea. Very similar language Moses spoke to the people. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. The Lord fights for you. Very similar language. The readers of this, who have now settled back into this land after being in exile in Babylon, facing difficulty after difficulty, they needed to be reminded that the battle is not yours, but God's. Now, I want you to know something. There are times in the scriptures that God calls upon his people to fight. We know that. There's a lot of battles. But in this instance, the decision is the Lord's. You will not need to fight. Yep. Yeah. So Jehoshaphat bows his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem fell before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. And the Levites of the children of the Kohathites and of the children of the Korahites stood up to praise the Lord, God of Israel, with a loud voice on high. They had a worship service. I mean, this is incredible to think through. I would love to see this. Sometimes I think in movies, think what would this look like if depicted in a movie, sometimes that messes it up, but nevertheless, this is kind of epic, this incredible scene. So verse 20 tells us they rose up early in the morning, they went forth into the wilderness of Tekoa, and as they went forth, Jehoshaphat stood and he said, this is his final words to his people. He says, hear, O Judah and you inhabitants of Jerusalem, believe in the Lord your God. So shall you be established. Believe his prophets, so shall you prosper. That's leadership. That is great leadership. As he's going with his people, as they go out to the battle, he is calling upon them, have faith, believe, trust the word of the Lord. Listen, this is the kind of stuff we've got to be sharing with one another. If the day comes when persecution knocks at our door and some of us may be taken, what are you going to whisper as they take me out? Believe the Lord and trust in his word. What would I say to you? I can take from this and use this. Believe in the Lord, trust in his word. I know I would need that. And so when he had consulted with the people, he appointed singers unto the Lord that they should praise the beauty of holiness as they went out before the army and to say, praise the Lord, for his mercy endureth forever. Think Psalm 136. I know I'm almost, well, I'm way beyond time, so I'm going to read this. It's pretty self-explanatory, but I think we should read it so we're not hanging on the edge. Here's what happens. And when they began to sing and to praise, verse 22, the Lord set ambushments against the children of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, which were come up against Judah, and they were smitten. For the children of Ammon and Moab stood up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir, utterly to slay and destroy them. And when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, everyone helped to destroy another. When Judah came toward the watchtower in the wilderness, they looked unto the multitude, and behold, they were dead bodies, fallen to the earth, and none escaped. And when Jehoshaphat and his people came to take away the spoil of them, they found among them in abundance both riches with the dead bodies and precious jewels, which they stripped off for themselves more than they could carry away. And they were 3 days in gathering of the spoil. It was so much. And on the fourth day, they assembled themselves in the valley of Beraka, which is a valley of blessing. For there they blessed the Lord. Therefore, the name of the same place was called the Valley of Beraka unto this day. Then they returned every man of Judah and Jerusalem and Jehoshaphat in the forefront of them to go again to Jerusalem with joy. For the Lord had made them to rejoice over their enemies. And they came to Jerusalem with psalteries and harps and trumpets into the house of the Lord. And the fear of God was on all the kingdoms of those countries when they had heard that the Lord fought against the enemies of Israel. So the realm of Jehoshaphat was quiet, for his God gave him rest round about. You got it? You know what happened, right? They ambushed one another, they killed each other, and by the time Jehoshaphat got to the battlefield, they were all dead. You notice that verse 29 says the fear of God was on all the kingdoms of those countries. Remember how we talked this morning, the news of the Lord and his greatness travels, his reputation travels. You see it here. Well, what happens with Jehoshaphat? How does he end? Jehoshaphat, his kingdom is quiet. God gave him rest round about. He walked in the way of Asa, verse 32, did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. Howbeit, verse 33 says that some of the high places were not taken away. That yet the people had not prepared their hearts unto the God of their fathers. Such interesting little commentary there. The rest of the acts are recorded. And then verse 35. Ah, guess what happens? He aligns himself again with the wicked king of Israel. It says, and after this, did Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, join himself with Ahaziah, king of Israel, who did very wickedly, and he joined himself with him to make ships to go to Tarshish, and they made the ships in Ezion-Geber, which is in the northern tip of the Gulf of Aqaba. And then Eleazar, the son of Dodavah of Mereshah, prophesied, another prophet, against Jehoshaphat, saying, because thou hast joined thyself with Ahaziah, the Lord hath broken thy works, and the ships were broken that they were not able to go to Tarshish. And there we have the lesson from Jehoshaphat. Great victories, great walk of righteousness. What was his downfall? Aligning himself with the wicked. Alliances with those who are wicked. I want to remind you, do not align yourself with those who do not love God. Do not be unequally yoked, is the way it is said in the New Testament. That was his downfall. You want an illustration of why that's such an important principle and truth? You look at Jehoshaphat, and he does it twice. And in both times, it's disastrous. And so may we learn the lessons tonight. We can trust God, but don't align ourselves with those who do wickedly. Lord, I thank you for the blessings and teachings of your word. Thank you for how you are at work in our lives right now. In Jesus' name, amen.